While you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's going to be our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I do want to mention at the end of the month we have an evening service, so the last Sunday of every month we have an evening service, so we're resuming with that again, and this month in January, last Sunday of the month, Lord willing, our brother Colin Wyatt Goodall will join us. He is from Goodwood Baptist Church, and he and his wife are planning a short-term mission trip to Japan at the end of the beginning of March, and that is in order to see whether they can go full-time as missionaries to Japan. So they're going to be joining us that evening, and he'll be sharing with us about the country of Japan, and then also he'll be bringing the word for us that evening. So I would encourage you to join us for that on Sunday evening. Not this Sunday and not next Sunday. Bear with me. The Sunday after that. Okay, last Sunday of the month. So I just wanted to mention that to you so that you can diarize that and prepare for it. So we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 14 to verse 16. And the reason we are doing so is because for the next few weeks, I just want to preach on the church. Just that. The church. Various passages that describe to us what the church is, what the church does, and why it is such a glorious gift, why it's something to be celebrated and to delight in, to love, to become a part of. I want you to be as excited about the church, not just Strand Baptist Church, though obviously that's where my focus will be, but I want you to be as excited about the church as I believe the Scriptures are. And so I would encourage you to join us for that. And our first passage this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, after having read your word, we confess, we don't always realize it. It does not always sink in what a glorious gift we have in the pages of Scripture. And how utterly dependent we are upon your word. And how much we need the aid of your Holy Spirit. Not just that we might understand the word, though, Lord, we confess we need his help in that regard. But more often than not, we read things or we encounter things in the word that our hearts are not ready to receive or that convict us. We pray this morning that you would prepare our hearts, that you would change our hearts, that we would delight in the things that you delight in. And among those, Lord, we know you delight in your church. And so as we study this passage and several others in the next few weeks, we pray, help us, Lord, see, help us understand why the church is not only important to you, but why it should be important to us as well. Amen. The church. If you move through the book of 1 Timothy, you'll quickly realize that Paul is writing to a pastor of a local church. And as you read through the book, you'll find several gospel jewels At the beginning of the letter, Paul introduces himself and Timothy, men who were saved by and sent by God. And we learned early on that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus while he was away so that Timothy could set in order that which was out of joint in that church. You see, there were false teachers who had invaded the church and they were sowing all kinds of divisions in the congregation. They were teaching false doctrines, and if they weren't stopped, it would do great harm to the church and to the church's witness in that city. And so what follows after that is a call to prayer, an explanation of the role of women in ministry, and then the Apostle Paul lists the qualifications of elders and deacons, those who serve within the church. And then in chapter 3, he mentions in verse 14 that he wants to come to Timothy, but if he doesn't come, he wants him to know how he ought to behave, and then he gives a description of the church. How you ought to behave in the church. Now, I'll confess, this passage is near and dear to my heart because I believe it focuses on and celebrates two of the great loves of every Christian's life, the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Why? When Paul first wrote to the Ephesian church, he mentioned or tried to explain to them why the church is so precious to Christ. He mentions in Ephesians 1 verse 22 that Christ was given to the church as the head over all things. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 16, he says that's in the church that God reconciles Jew and Gentile to himself in one new body. In chapter 2 verse 20, he says that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. Christ laid down his life for the church. Ephesians 5:25. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he wants him to know how he ought to behave in the church. It's precious to Christ. It should be precious to him. But that's not how we feel about the church today, is it? According to a 2023 study by the Barna Group, the majority of people in the United States have a positive opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ, believer and unbeliever alike, 71%. But they have a far lower opinion of the church. Now, I would understand that among those who don't believe, but what was shocking to me was the fact that only 58% of Christians viewed the local church in a positive light. We see similar trends in South Africa. Study after study has shown that all major denominations in South Africa are in decline. Church attendance, especially after the pandemic, is at an all-time low. You just have to drive past Beach Road on your way to the church and you will see that church does not rank very high among people's priorities on a Sunday. And I believe that this betrays not only a low view of the church, but I believe it betrays a low view of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Which brings us to our text. Why did Paul write this? Well, Paul assumes that Timothy's going to be in the church. He's the pastor, right? But he instructs Timothy so that he may instruct the church, so that they ought to know how they ought to behave within the church. He assumes that they will be a part of it. And so we have specific instructions on what ought to happen in the church and how a church needs to function. But I don't want to look at those this morning. I'm going to look at the description he gives of the church in this passage. And show you from the passage two things, two truths. First, just who the church is. We want to answer that question. And then second, what is the church built upon? So that you can see that your opinion of Jesus and your opinion of the church, believe it or not, are linked to one another. So let's look at who the church is, starting in verse 15. So Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "If I delay," and he did, "that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." What's the first description that he gives of the church in this passage? He calls it the household of God. Literally, it says the house of God. And it's a figure of speech that refers to a family or a household, a group of people under one head. That's the way that the word is used in chapter 3, verse 4, when it talks about an elder managing his own household. And also in verse 12, when it talks about how a deacon ought to manage his own household. And now again, the word is used. And now he says that the church is the household of God. And if you know anything about the gospel, well, that makes sense. It makes perfect sense. Because all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does John 1 verse 12 say? But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become what? Children of God. And when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to pray to our Father. And so we already understand that as individual believers, we stand in a familial relationship, a child-parent relationship to God through Christ. And that's amazing. How amazing is it that God takes sinners like us, and through the sacrificial death of His Son, He cleanses us and transforms us and invites us into a relationship with Him that we, like Jesus, can call Him our Father. On an individual level, it is mind-blowing. J.I. Packer said that if you want to test someone's understanding of the Christian faith, ask them if they know God as Father. So maybe that's the first challenge this morning to all of us sitting here, is whether you relate to God as Father. Is that the first thing that comes up in your mind when you think about God who is in heaven? Or is He a distant figure? Is He a judge? Is He just a king, a tyrant maybe even? Have you in Christ, trusted in Christ and been accepted by God and adopted as a child of God? Or can you say God is your Father? That's on an individual level. But we forget that there's a corporate level to that. Because when we become part of that family, we become part of a family. We have a full house. We have four kids at home. There are a couple of brothers and one sister. But we tried. But a couple of brothers and a sister in our house. And so you're not just my child individually. Their relationship with me is not private. It's part of the rest of the house. And we often forget that. We become part of a family by adoption. We become part of a family. This has massive implications for the way that we behave. Massive implications. Firstly, again, on an individual level, people expect children to behave in a certain way depending on who their parents are, right? The pastor's kids have to behave because they're the pastor's kids. We probably expect them to be naughty because they're the pastor's kids, but we have expectations of them because of who their dad is. The world has expectations of us because we claim God as our Father. God has expectations of us because we call Him Father. But corporately, we're family. Every time I send out a message on the WhatsApp group or when I type an email, I try to emphasize that. Dear Strand Baptist family. Because that's what we are. We are the household of God. And so there are certain responsibilities tied up in that. Privileges, yes. Glorious privileges. Because God the Father, as the head of the household, as it were, will care for His people and will care for the church. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus said, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" So we know there's this privilege. God the Father takes care of His family. That's a privilege. We know that Christ, as the firstborn among many brothers, He's the old brother. He protects his family. We sometimes forget that. But in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned for his faith in Christ, God gave him a glimpse of heaven, and he said in Acts chapter 7 verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And here's the thing, he was standing. Because when Christ completed his work, he sat down at the right hand of God in majesty. But when Stephen, one of his brothers in the church, he's the firstborn among many brothers according to Romans chapter 8. When he was being murdered for his faith, martyred for his faith, Christ rose to his feet. And when Christ confronted Paul on the road to Damascus just a chapter later in Acts chapter 9, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus took it very personally when people touched his church. So there are wonderful privileges wrapped up in being part of this family. But there are also great responsibilities. And for some of us, it's been an absolute joy to have brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. But sometimes we have a dysfunctional relationship with our church family, right? We withdraw. And usually what happens when we withdraw is we wait for them to reach out to us. I'm not going to come to church and see if anyone notices. And then when no one notices, see, I knew it. They don't love me. Would you mind if I just turn it around for a moment? Where was your love for them when you withdrew? Where was your love for them when you refused to make contact? Where was your love for them when you put them up to the test? So before we start disparaging the family as unloving and uncaring, maybe we should look at ourselves. We have this tremendous privilege, but tied up in it, we also have this great responsibility to love one another, care for one another, get to know one another. Find out who they are and how you can pray for them. We have names in our bulletin every week. Find out who those people are. Pray for them. Encourage one another. Get to know one another. That does not mean that you're going to know everyone in the church equally well. But there should be in our hearts a care and a compassion and a kindness and a desire to be a blessing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we are the household of God. That's not the only description, by the way. He says something else here. Look at what he says in verse 15. The household of God. And then he says it's the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And again, that word church, what does that mean? It's the gathering of the saints. It's the gathering of the saints. And who does this gathering belong to? The living God. Why does he call it the church of the living God? In the Old Testament, living God is to distinguish God from all the dead idols surrounding them. For example, in Joshua chapter 3 verse 10, Joshua reminds the nation of Israel, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you." And moments later, they walk through the river Jordan on dry land. In Jeremiah 10 verse 10, the prophet reminds Israel, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God." And even in the New Testament, 15 times, God is called the living God. Why? So that we can know and understand that God is not just an idea. He's not abstract and strange and weird. It's not just a thought or a concept. God is not just something we believe in to make ourselves feel better. He's the living God. He's real. He's a person. And the church belongs to Him. He's the living God. He has the ability and the will to act on behalf of his church. And then he says, the church, again this church, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. What does that mean? Well, if you've if you know anything about Ephesus, you would know that in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple to Diana, or Artemis, as she was sometimes called, and it's described in Acts chapter 19. The temple had 120 pillars that held up a massive roof. Each pillar was a gift from a king. The pillars were decorated with jewels, and some were covered with gold. And the pillars rested on a massive foundation and held that colossal roof in place. It must have been quite a sight. And it was all for nothing, because it was built to honor a God who does not exist and who cannot save. But the church is said to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, in the same way that the pillars held up the roof of the temple, the church should hold up the truth. We did not invent the truth. We are simply here to hold it up before a watching world. God has revealed his truth to us in his word. And the task of the church is to be faithful to it and to proclaim it. J. Edwin Orr said it well when he said, only the church has received the truth, and only the church can proclaim it to the world. If the church does not do it, no one else will do it for us. And so we stand up for the truth. We defend the truth. And even if the whole world should lose its collective mind, the church will remain steadfast in defending the truth, which very often makes the church very unpopular, which is part of the tragedy of divisions and schisms and fights within the church. Because we already have the world opposing us. We don't need to be fighting and quarreling and arguing and attacking one another. In the week, my wife shared with me an article. It was satire, satirically written, to describe how someone came to faith after witnessing two Christians tear one another apart online. And in the satirical article, it's fake news on purpose, the person said, when I saw these children lay into these Christians, well, they acted like children. When I saw these Christians lay into one another online, I thought, that's the kind of person I want to be. Now, there are occasions where even against other believers, we lift up the truth. And we seek biblical fidelity. But let's be honest. Most of the time, it's not the truth that we argue over. The church is the household of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is the church built upon? This is the second question we want to answer from this passage. So we know who the church is, at least as it's described here. But what is the church built upon? What makes this church so unique? He describes in verse 16 the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. What makes the church special? It's not the pastor. But you knew that already. And it's not the members. Your presence or absence here is not what makes the church special. What is it? It is Christ. What Paul describes as the mystery of godliness. Now, when he talks about a mystery, or the mystery of the faith, as he calls it in verse 9 of chapter 3, he's not implying that there is some secret special knowledge that only a select few have. A mystery in the Bible is something that was alluded to in the Old Testament, but has now been made plain in the New. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, the mystery refers to the resurrection of the believer. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, the salvation of both Jew and Gentile in the church is called a mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, the indwelling Christ, who is our hope of glory, is called a mystery. These are not strange and esoteric things. These are things that were hidden before but have been made known now. And what is this mystery? It's Jesus Christ and His gospel. And He mentions it right after talking about the church. Right after talking about the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth, what is the truth that he alludes to? It's who Jesus is and what he has done. So who is Jesus? What does this passage tell us? Look at verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh. Manifested in the flesh. God became man. We celebrated that just this past Christmas. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we are told that in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus became a man. Why? So that He could die in the place of sinful men, and so that He could become the perfect mediator between God and men. In 1 John 3, verse 5, we are told, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin." That is who Jesus Christ is. He is the God who became man, manifested in the flesh. What else? He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. Some translations will have justified by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that He was declared to be right. That He was vindicated. That He was declared to be just by the Holy Spirit. When did this happen? Well, there are several occasions in Christ's ministry that Paul could be alluding to. For example, at Christ's baptism, the heavens opened and God the Father declared that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, God opened the heavens and declared, this is my Son. But I think he's referring to Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me for a moment. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 1. Paul describes the gospel in the first four verses when he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, that's what it's about, who descended from David according to the flesh, there as he was manifested in the flesh, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. When? At the resurrection. By whom? The Holy Spirit. So when you get back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it says vindicated by the Spirit, I believe this is a reference to the resurrection, and it implies the cross. That Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, was dead and buried, and after 3 days, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He was raised from the dead, vindicating His claim to be the Son of God. He truly is who He said He is. And then he says he was seen by angels. Seen by angels. Now there are a number of ways that this could be interpreted. Maybe this is before his incarnation. And we know that Christ was seen by angels. We know that all throughout his ministry, Christ was ministered to by angels. We know that with his ascension, his return was promised by the appearance of two angels. And we know that when He comes in glory, He will be coming with the angelic host, the whole host of heaven. He was seen by angels. Why is this important? Why even mention it? Because I believe that God the Father approved of the Son's ministry by constantly giving Him aid through the ministry of His angels all throughout His life. and then also declaring his return upon his ascension. He was proclaimed among the nations. The early church spread rapidly. After Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church took up Christ's call in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And the gospel starts spreading. And today there's not a continent on earth where there is not someone professing the name of Jesus. But there's much work to be done. But he's been proclaimed among the nations. He's been believed on in the world. What a great harvest. You're not the first person to believe in Jesus. You're not the only person to believe in Jesus. And by the grace of God, you won't be the last. What does it mean to believe? It means that you put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. To believe in Jesus means that you stop trying to justify yourself. I can tell you what that looks like. When you're in an argument with your significant other, which never happens, I know, but when it does, if it does, and you're being accused of all kinds of things, what's our first instinct? To justify ourselves. I am not that. I did not do that. I did not say that. I did not intend it that way. You know what? Actually, I'm a kind and good and gracious person. By the way, here are all the good things that I have done in this week that have not come up in this argument just yet. Let me remind you of them. Am I the only one? We sometimes do the same thing with God. Because when God tells us that we are sinners, we say, well, I know, but I do a lot of good things too. And when God says that it is only by faith in Christ that we can enter into glory, we go, yeah, but look at all the good things I've done. We try to justify ourselves. Faith, believing on Jesus, means we forsake all of that. By the way, it's a good strategy in your arguments generally. Just don't. Don't try to justify yourself. I've tried, it never works. And it definitely does not work in our relationship with God. You cannot justify yourself. All we have is faith to believe in Him. And then it mentions taken up in glory. This is probably the simplest one to understand. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, after Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He ascended. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now why mention all of this? Because this is the foundation upon which the church is built. This is why we have a church. And so we see that the gospel gives birth to the church. And the church is built upon the foundation of the gospel and has been entrusted to defend the truth of the gospel and is then called to proclaim the gospel. Who? The church. And interestingly, where the gospel is proclaimed and people start coming to faith, you know what happens? Church. Successful missions leads to the church. And what is that church? It's the household of God. It's the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Is this church? And I'm not just talking about Strand Baptist Church, because I know some of you, you're just your visiting family, and maybe you've got a local church back home you're passing through, and that's fine. So for those of you who aren't members here, aren't attending here, the church where you do. But for those who are here and are regularly here, do you understand that this is your family? That these are your brothers and sisters in Christ? That we call the living God our Father? And that we've been called to hold up, hold fast to, and proclaim the truth. The church is precious to Christ. It should be precious to us as well. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, forgive us where we have a reluctant association with the church. Where we view the church in very human terms, earthly terms, worldly terms even, where our opinion of the church differs very little from that of the world. We know that the church is not perfect. Not this one or any other. But Lord, we know that she is precious to you. May she be precious to us as well. I pray for those, Lord, who are standing on the outside and they have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still trying to justify themselves, carve their own way open to heaven. Will you not deliver them from such foolishness and show them that all that they cannot do, Christ has done through His cross? And may they then not only be united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, but to His family, the church. I pray this for the joy of your people, for the good of the world, and for the glory of Christ. Amen.